Belgic Confession, Article 30, the government of and offices in the church. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to minister the sacraments, also elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Also, that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Let's refresh our memories regarding the three previous classes on Belgic Confession 30 by stating our findings in a different way, and then we're going to build on this. The different views regarding church office. Let's start with the simplest and the correct position, that of the Reformed and Presbyterians. And the three key adjectives are: these church offices must be permanent for all the New Testament era, not just the apostolic days, ordinary, not extraordinary, and biblical. So we need biblical, permanent, ordinary church offices, which are the three mentioned in Belgic Confession 30: pastors, elders, and deacons. Then we have the brethren position, where you disregard the biblical, permanent, ordinary church offices. And I say the brethren position because this is the historic position, the position of most brethren, and they don't really have offices in the full biblical and reformed sense. Then there's what we've called, thirdly, the charismatic position, whereby, first of all, you keep all or some of the biblical, permanent, and ordinary offices, and then you add the biblical, temporary, and extraordinary offices, which are apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Then fourthly, we have the Episcopalian position, whereby you keep all or some of the biblical, permanent, and ordinary offices, and you add unbiblical offices such as archbishops, bishops, archdeacons. And then you have, fifthly and finally, the Roman position, whereby you keep all or some of the biblical, permanent, and ordinary offices, add unbiblical offices, like the Episcopalians,
Deaconesses,
and then you add the biblical, temporary, and extraordinary office of the Pope, who claims to be an apostle. Now, all of these views, the five I've just explained, appeal to the Holy Spirit. They would all say, we're working by the Holy Spirit here. The brethren would say, I mean by those brethren, those who don't have church offices, although some of them might say we've got an elder, but it's not a real biblical church office, it's more of a pragmatic thing. They would appeal to the Holy Spirit for their church government. How? In what way would the Spirit lead them to their position? What do they claim?
Would they connect it in some way to say that they're simply the oversight and that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers?
They could do that. They could do that. But without a lawful call, without the vote of the people, without the biblical qualifications being applied and the rules being defined scripturally.
They call themselves, basically, say they feel it in their own hearts.
Okay, they could do that. What I'm especially getting at here is that the brethren view, which would tie in with the wider Anabaptist ideas The Holy Spirit brings freedom. We're not tied to forms. We're not tied with man-made stuff. The Holy Spirit, He's the one who moves in our church worship and directs people, impels them, directs them, so that they then speak up and do various things. So the brethren there would be an example of an even wider, but possibly even clearer thing of the Holy Spirit in terms of freedom. A more extreme form of this is Quakerism. It's the old Quaker model. It's a bit more sensible the way the brethren do it, but it's still of the family of Quakerism. You see, if you have an office bearer who does something according to a liturgy, that's formalism. That's bad. But if you have the Spirit moving individual people to bring a wee word at various points, that's how the Spirit works, spontaneity. The Charismatics tie their system of church government through church offices to the Holy Spirit too. They say the Holy Spirit doesn't work in quiet and gentle leadings, as in the brethren, and that's one wing of the Anabaptist, but the Holy Spirit works in louder and more exciting worship. And so the Holy Spirit works through extraordinary, miraculous offices and extraordinary, miraculous activities. So the Spirit in one way brings sort of freedom, and then He brings in the charismatic a more powerful, as they would see it, a more exciting and miraculous sort of freedom. Does that make sense to you? Then there's Episcopalian church government. How would the Episcopalians, you can all remember what Episcopalians, bishops, not the biblical idea of a bishop, but a bishop as one over many ministers in a diocese, how would the Episcopalians appeal to the Holy Spirit regarding their system of church government? Their typical mode of presentation is that the Holy Spirit led the church regarding church government over the centuries. So the Holy Ghost didn't really prescribe a system of biblical government in Scripture at all, but rather the Holy Spirit worked through the wisdom of the leaders in the church to more and more erect a hierarchy. So you have the historic episcopate, which began early in the church's days. So the Episcopalians say that the Holy Spirit in the post-apostolic age led the church regarding church government into what they call the historic episcopate. And by historic they mean it's something in history, which nobody denies, it's there in history. And episcopate, yeah, they've got an episcopacy, i.e. a bishop in the capital B, non-biblical sense. There are some Episcopalians who say that this is merely a good method. This is human wisdom. There's a general direction of God by the Spirit, but it's not binding. James Usher, the Archbishop of Armagh in the 17th century, this was his view. So I like the Episcopalian church government. It has worked over the centuries. I'm an archbishop, but I'm not saying that anybody else is sinning by not having this government. There are others, and my guess is that this group would be growing, would say that this really is not just the best church government, but really the historically sanctioned traditional church government, and the rest of you aren't really churchmen, aren't really faithful to the Lord at all, and your churches are something less than true churches because you don't have the historic episcopate, especially when they attach that with the bishop being the only one who can ordain office bearers. So then your office bearers aren't really called by God, and therefore your churches are defective. Then there's the Roman Catholic position, which, like Episcopalianism, says the Holy Spirit in history worked through the historic episcopacy, and then the Holy Spirit did a second work, sort of a second blessing, in their system of church government. He brought the Pope up to the head of the pyramid. The head of the pyramid. Now, the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition also sees the Holy Spirit as key in our church government. And here's how. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures and inspired sufficient teaching regarding church offices. Permanent church offices, ordinary church offices. And then the Holy Spirit does a second work by illuminating the people of God so that they rightly understand Scripture, including its teaching regarding church offices. So, whatever system of church government you have, every one of them appeals to the Holy Spirit in a different way. The Anabaptists might say the Spirit gives us freedom. Freedom from ordered worship, spontaneity. Another branch of the Charismatics, the Anabaptists, the Charismatics, the Holy Spirit comes and raises up extraordinary office bearers working in miracles. The Holy Spirit, says the Episcopalians, guided us through the historic episcopacy. Rome would crown the pyramid with the Pope at the top, whereas the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition is the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture, so that Scripture not only teaches us that we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, and that God made the world as he said he made the world in Genesis chapter 1, but the Holy Spirit tells us about church office and then illumines the church to understand biblical church government. You could characterize it like this. The Brethren position is, it has the Spirit, they wouldn't like this, but it's true, they have the whole, regarding their church government, they have the Spirit without the Word. 1 Timothy 3 talks about the office of elder and deacon. And that's not operating there. The Spirit gives us freedom. We just lead ourselves as a few top men who give direction. The charismatic, he has the Spirit without the Word, or the Spirit with the wrong interpretation of the Word. And his Spirit is telling him that apostles, prophets, and evangelists, temporary, extraordinary offices, are still to be found. And then you have the fraud and pretense of miracles and people claiming to be something they are very evidently not. Then in church office, the Episcopalians would say, we have come to our position through Scripture and tradition. Exactly the word. Rome would say, we have come to our position through Scripture and tradition. But the Reformed and Presbyterian system is the Spirit and the Word. Not the Spirit and tradition. Not the Spirit without the Word. Not the Spirit with a wrong interpretation of the Word. But the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit inspires the Word, including its teaching on church office and church government. And the Spirit illumines the church so that the church grasps the teaching of the Word, including here church government. So the Reformed and Presbyterian position is that Scripture teaches not only doctrine, like the two natures of Jesus Christ, not only how to worship God, not only the sacraments and all the other things, but the Scriptures teach us about church office and government. We're not left to our own devices.
Did that put a bit of emphasis on the confessions, and sometimes the confessions without doing the Word of God?
No, the Reformed don't do that.
You know, that it's based on a tradition, you know, or a confession, you know.
Colin's question requires an elaboration of the teaching of tradition. The Bible in the New Testament talks about two types of tradition. Jesus in Matthew 15, referring to the scribes and Pharisees, speaks of their vain traditions of men. So a tradition is something simply that's been handed down from person to person, or generation to generation, or century to century. So tradition just means hand down. So you have bad tradition, like that of the Pharisees or the Church of Rome. But since tradition of itself simply means it was handed down, our creeds are tradition. The sermons you heard on Sunday, they're a very new tradition, but they are tradition, something handed down. And when something is handed down that correctly explains and applies Scripture, then we don't have Scripture and tradition, with tradition being a second source, but we have biblical tradition as a proper explanation and application of tradition. Here's the first part of Belgic Confession 30. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy, that policy taught us by the Holy Spirit, which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely that there must be ministers or pastors, also elders and deacons. So everybody ought to be clear as to the authority that we and the whole Reformed and Presbyterian tradition claim for these three biblical offices and the system of church government which flows from them. We are claiming regarding Reformed and Presbyterian church government not merely historical authority, that people did this in history, not merely traditional authority, that this system has been passed down in history, not merely ecclesiastical authority that the church says, but we are claiming, to go back to what Colin said earlier, creedal authority. Belgic Confession 30 requires these three church offices and no more. Belgic Confession 31 does too. They're mentioned in our minor confessions as well. And we are claiming, which makes this creedal authority a faithful tradition, that the creedal authority has biblical authority. And there is a technical Latin phrase used for what I just described. I'll give you the first part of it. Just. Just or jus divinum or jure divino. Anyone guess what jus divinum means?
Of God.
Yep, divinum comes from God, and jus?
Law.
Law. Well, God's law. Or the way it's normally formatted, or explained, divine right. We claim that the three offices I've just explained, that is Presbyterian and Reformed church government, is of divine right. Not merely historical authority, traditional, ecclesiastical, but of divine right. So here we would agree formally, in a sense, with the Episcopalians, or some of the Episcopalians, and even the Church of Rome, that there is one system of church government which is of divine requirement, and that those churches which do not hold and practice that position are thereby sinning. There's a word which occurs a couple of times in the first sentence of Belgic Confession 30, which indicates the jus divinum, the divine right. What is it? Think, what's jus divinum? Divine right. This is divine right. That means this is the way you have to have it. Whenever you hear the answer, you go, ah, of course.
Prescribe.
No. Prescribe's getting close, though. But I don't. Must. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in the Word. Namely, that there must be ministers and pastors and elders and deacons. There must be. Because it's just divinum. It's of divine right. That's the way it has to be. This is what Scripture teaches. We can't have a church just based upon, well, we this sort of system of church government, because that's what we've always done. That's what the church says. That's historical, and that's a method used in antiquity. Just divinum, divine right. And this is good then, because you have office bearers, and the office bearers know, I'm in a position created by God, so I'm not just making this up as I go along. I know that God is with me. In the same way, the believer knows, I have an office from God. I'm a prophet and a priest and a king. I know that God is with me in this office. I have authority from the Lord to pray, to battle against my sinful nature, to rule over myself in Christ's name. Must. Office. Crucial. Now let's look at church government, or rather the different schools regarding church government, another way. We're going to compare systems of church government with systems of civil government. The question now is, which system of church government, and I may well throw in a few ones that haven't cropped up yet, which system of church government is closest to these types of civil government? First, democracy. Which system of church government is nearest or closest to democracy? I'm not going to talk about a denomination as such, but a system of church government. Which system of church government comes nearest to a democracy? No. You all know the answer, by the way. Of course, that could be a helpful thing to point out, but it can also make people feel bad.
A democracy under what system?
A democracy. Well, so you know, well, let's say in civil government you have a democracy. That is, you have people who have a vote. And the idea is not children, not criminals.
Independency
or congregationalism. Congregationalism is the system of church government, and congregationalism is a denomination, and it's a system of church law because it's a denomination named after a system of church government. Congregationalism is the closest system of church government to a democracy. Remember, in congregational church polity, someone can decide, we're going to have a congregational meeting on Wednesday night. That could be, we're all going to meet on Wednesday night. And I propose we get rid of our minister. Sick looking at him, useless guy, fed up with him. And then if 51% of the people vote that way, then the minister's looking for a new house and a new job. Now, and I personally remember a guy came to me. He said, I'm leaving the congregational church and I'm going to apply for the Presbyterian church. He since joined the Presbyterian church, so they had to swallow women in church office and the greater liberalism found in the Presbyterian church. Because although things are going well in the congregation, I have a wife and so on, and the guy that liked a certain, and of course the Presbyterians pay a whole lot more. And he says, you know, it's just, I've no job security.
Was he a minister?
He was a minister. No job security. And I can join the Presbyterians, and they've got a really good system. You get good pay. And they've a good pension system. And I'm set for life. And that's what he did. That's what he did. Because he didn't like congregational. Now, we don't believe as Reformed Christians that the congregational system is correct. And that's one of the more obvious problems with a system like that. So, for a democracy, I'm not saying congregationalism is a pure democracy, and of course there are various forms of democracy and so forth, but the nearest system of church government democracy would be congregationalism. What about a constitutional monarchy?
Episcopalian.
A constitutional monarchy. Episcopalian, say. What about an and of course you're all aware, a monarchy is a system whereby the monarch or the king or queen rules. And then a constitutional monarchy is the monarch doesn't have absolute power. Now, what about an absolute monarchy? What's the closest church system of church government to an absolute monarchy? Kind of like Louis XIV. Yes, the Roman Church. The Roman Church is the closest system of church government to an absolute monarchy. You like this one, Marco. Which system of church government is closest to a state of nature? That's a technical, philosophical, and political term.
Right.
The Brethrenism, the state of nature. It's a mythical age, one of these fables designed by a lot of people who want to get beyond the idea of God giving laws and being authoritative, and the Garden of Eden, the historicity of Scripture. There's a state of nature in which, well, different philosophers paint it in different ways, but in which everybody was happy in this sort of golden age, and there was no civil government, and then along came man and instituted civil government, made laws, and that for many of them was the fall. That's when things went pear-shaped. We left the golden age, and it's been tough ever since. So a state of nature in which there aren't really any offices as such, close to that is sort of more the Brethren or the Quaker type of system. This one's kind of harder, but I think you know what I mean. Which system of church government is like a colony? And by a colony, I mean, think about, say, the days of the British Empire. A region or a state or an island that governs itself, but But really, there's the imperial power, which is the real authority and right. So what's the nearest system we have to a colony? And the answer is Erastianism. Erastianism. Can anyone guess after whom Erastianism is named?
Erasmus.
No, not Erasmus. Erastus. And who was Erastus? Thomas Erastus. He was a Swiss physician, or a medical doctor, in the 16th century, who said that the civil government really should rule over the church. The government of the state should be the government of the church. Hitler was a big fan of Erastianism. Hitler wanted to rule over everything, including the church. No dissentient voices. Erastianism. Erastianism is a real issue in the history of the church. It's a big issue in somewhere like China. The state intruding into church affairs. And in the West, more and more and more. Because the state looks after things like health and hygiene and the care of children, then they keep trying to put their fingers into the church and not only make a nuisance to the church, and the church has to work out, what are they up to here? Does this infringe upon the crown rights of King Jesus? How do we deal with this? And of course, Antichrist is going, the anti-Christian spirit is an Erastian spirit. Then of course, you see, you could have a constitutional monarchy like Episcopalianism with Erastianism. The Church of England. So you have the wrong system of church government, Episcopalianism, and then you have the state intruding. So the Prime Minister picks your bishops and archbishops with the some feedback from the church and from his cabinet and so forth. That's awful. Now, the Reformed position contains several elements. There is an element of democracy in the Reformed position. And which office in the church is the democratic aspect closest to? Which office?
No.
No.
Minister.
No.
Deacon.
No.
Believer.
The office of believer. Democracy, the office of believer, because the believers vote for the office bearers. The Reformed position also has an element of aristocracy. An aristocracy is the rule of a few, like an oligarchy, and of a few who are better qualified, or at least think they're better qualified. So what office in the church, or offices in the church, come nearer to an aristocracy?
Definitely.
And we could say more generally, the church office bearers, pastors, elders, and deacons. And then the church has a monarchy. What office in the church is associated with a monarchy? And I'll make it even clearer here. An absolute and always perfectly good monarchy.
Christ.
Jesus Christ. There are, you see, five offices in the church. There's the office of believer. There's the office of pastor, the office of elder, the office of deacon, and there is the office of king, the absolute monarch, Jesus Christ, the sole king and head of the church. There are some people who have two offices in the church. Who are they?
Office bearers.
Office bearers. They have the office of believer and those of church office bearers. Although someone like Judas Iscariot, he didn't actually have the office of believer. But he had a special office, a special extraordinary office. He was able to work miracles. And he wasn't under the office of Christ as a gracious king. Now, let's look at how Jesus Christ rules over his church using his three office bearers. Christ rules over his church, the absolute monarch, and he uses office bearers. There are three things that can be gleaned, first of all, from Belgic Confession 30. Number one, Christ rules over the church through the special offices. This is the point we've been making. And we're just going to explain a little and then move on to the new fresh point. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely that there must be ministers or pastors, also elders and deacons. So Christ shows that he rules over the church by creating special offices. Their number is 3, not 4 or 15 or 2 or 0. Now they're more or less than 3, and their names are pastors, elders and deacons. Secondly, Christ rules over the church not only by creating these special offices, but Christ rules over the church by determining the rules for these offices. Christ just doesn't say there are these 3 offices with these 3 names, and you can determine what the office bearers do. That would be a huge authority to the church and a vast potential for corruption. Christ appoints offices with clearly defined rules. Belgian Confession 30 says there must be ministers or elders to do 2 things, the 2 chief official roles that are mentioned here. There are other things they do, of course. 1, to preach the word of God, and 2, to administer the sacraments. How would you prove from Scripture that pastors are to preach the word of God?
Well, it says preach the word in season, out of season.
Yes, with regard to Timothy, who was an evangelist, and you could say that this would apply well to pastors, yeah. Any specific reference to pastors and their own office and teaching?
Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and the explanation after that about ministers being called in the assembly.
Okay, yes, you could bring in Romans 10. How can they preach except they be sent? And if they're going to be sent, they're in an office, there's somebody sent to preach. Yep.
Where Paul says, for the office bearers, for the elders, especially those dedicated to...
who labour in the word and doctrine. Yeah. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Yep. Another one is Ephesians 4, verse 11. The ascended Christ gives to his church apostles, prophets and evangelists extraordinary temporary offices, and some pastors and teachers, that is, pastors or shepherds, who shepherd by teaching.
Even the pastors we read there, it says about an elder must be apt to teach.
Yes, the elder must be apt to teach, and then a teaching elder is apt to teach in terms of preaching, and a ruling elder is apt to teach in connection with his ruling work. Colossians 4, verse 17, I looked at another occasion in connection with verse 16, suggests too that the brother Archippus, the ministry he received in connection with the reading and preaching of the word. Revelation 2 and 3, the angels are messengers of God to the churches. That would suggest to their preaching. How would you prove from Scripture? This is a harder one. But how would you prove from Scripture that it's the duty of the pastors to administer the sacraments? Can you give me a scriptural, biblical, reformed theological rationale for the duty of the pastors being administering the sacraments? Not, for instance, the duty of the ruling elders. The Reformed Church has argued for this, but especially one conclusive argument.
It's because they would be, I don't say Christ's representative, but because he actually gave out the sacrament himself, then are they mimicking him in some way? Because they are the voice of Christ in the pulpit?
Yes. The sacraments are adjuncts, that's the way Calvin usually speaks of them, adjuncts to the word. So the sacraments signify and seal the truth presented in the word. And so the one who brings that word then administers the sacraments, which signify and seal the message which was preached. And at this point, when our confession teaches that it's the pastors who administer the sacraments, it makes it confessional that at this point too we oppose house churchism. Because in house churchism, literally every Tom, Dick or Harry can administer the sacraments, and then of course you don't need bread and wine, it can be pasta or anything, and the children can help themselves too. You can even come, if you're not a believer, just open up your house, call it the Lord's Supper, and invite some people over. The elders, what do they do? What's their office? Well, first of all, they oversee. Which name for elder means oversee? Remember last week?
Bishop.
A bishop. A bishop is an overseer. And we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. We're not going to have time to do it now. And then the elder rules. Which name for elder suggests the ruling? The word elder. Older people suggest wisdom and authority. And the elders especially are involved in church discipline. Line 6 of Belgian Confession 30. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, church discipline. The deacons collect and administer the alms. Where especially in the Bible do you read of the deacons administering the alms?
Acts 6.
1 Timothy 5 suggests that too, but Acts 6 is especially. So Christ is ruling because he appoints these special offices, and he determines the roles that each one do, and then thirdly, he, Christ, determines the qualifications. Where especially does Christ determine the qualifications for these special offices in which people perform these roles? 1 Timothy 3, that's why we read it. And it's mentioned in the very last line of Belgic Confession 30. The rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Just actually mentioned the chapter there, but it is 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, where would you read more about the qualification of elders? Elders and deacons are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. There's another place which talks about, especially about the qualifications for elders. What would be the best other place?
Titus
chapter 1. What would be the best other place to refer, to look for qualifications for deacons?
Acts
chapter 6. Search you out men who are X, Y, and Z. So here's the idea. Jesus Christ rules through his office bearers. He appoints these special offices. He gives them names. There's a certain number which gets at their nature. Then the roles of the offices, the pastor does this, the elder does this, deacon does that. And then the qualifications, so that some are qualified, some aren't. Some can lose the qualifications. And so Christ then rules over his church. He doesn't leave its government to chance, so to speak. He doesn't leave it to man's wisdom, which is carnal. He doesn't leave it to the state, or the false church, or the departing church. He lays it down in Scripture. And a couple of additional points to mention here, more general but important points to complete the picture. These special office bearers, with their roles and their qualifications, are to rule according to the word, which is their standard. The word is the standard for the pastor's preaching and sacramental administration. The word is the standard for the elders' oversight and discipline. The word is the standard for the deacons in their ministry of mercy. And then fifth, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in his office bearers, and the Holy Spirit enables the office bearers, by God's grace, to implement the word in their work and be governed by its principles, to possess the qualifications so they can perform their roles in their offices. And there's other things we could say, and we'll deal with them when we get to Belgic Confession 31. Everybody with me so far? Let's move to our final section for tonight, in which I want to leave this thought with you. Belgic Confession Article 30 makes great claims regarding Christ's work. Think of the five things on the board there. Belgic Confession 30 makes great claims regarding Christ's work through his office bearers in a faithful church, which, as Belgic Confession 29 says, manifests the three marks. If you have Christ giving these offices with its rules, qualifying men, equipping them with the word and spirit, great things will happen. Not great things now in the viewpoint of the world, but great things from a reformed standpoint. First of all, look at the top of page 65 with me. After saying that the church must be governed by that spiritual policy which Christ has ordained, the three special offices and their rules, then question 65 begins, its second word, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated. By these means, these special offices, Christ using them, the true religion will be preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated. So it's sort of two points that are made there. Can you think of any scripture which says, you know, boy, if you've got office bearers, qualified men in these roles of these special offices, that God will do great spiritual things? Can you think of a scripture that teaches that? There's one scripture in the Bible more than any other that teaches that.
1 Corinthians.
A good guess, Margot. No. Ephesians 4, but Ephesians 4 verse 11 through 16 only mentions the office of pastor teacher, so it explains the greatness of the preaching of the word.
Romans
10, that deals with the preaching.
Yeah.
But there's one that mentions the offices more generally and then speaks of great things being done by them. 1 Timothy 3 Verse 15, if I tarry long, Timothy, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the church, the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This true church is what holds up and maintains the witness to the truth in the world. So that the true religion, to echo Belgian Confession 30, may be preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then think about what it says earlier in 1 Timothy. It talks about the two offices of elder and deacon. And then chapter 5 verse 70 indicates that the office of elder is teaching elder and ruling elder. So it's exactly through these offices, with their respective roles and their qualifications, with God working through them by his word and spirit, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So that true religion is preserved and true doctrine is everywhere propagated. Christ is at work there. So much for those who say zero offices. We don't need any office. We're beyond all that. Oh dear. Christ isn't really governing the church properly, is he? Philip?
It's being born out. If the evidence is there, particularly today, with the breakthrough from the Reformation.
Yes.
The churches that you have mentioned there that don't have the offices.
Yes. The churches with the three biblical offices are the churches which have stood longest, done most, and are still holding out and being most active and holding fast to the truth. I mean, you look at. And then so much for those who've got the wrong offices. If you're operating with some bishop or archdeacon or committee man or something, you're missing the central line of God's work. Christ is at work there. So we don't need apostles today. Charismaticism says, if you go into a country, especially a third world country, and you don't do miracles and signs and wonders, you lack power. This is power evangelism. The Reformed faith says that by these three offices, the true religion is preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated. You don't need the Pope. Where would the church be if something was to happen, Papa? Papa's sick. Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. Without him as a spiritual head of Christendom, things would be a disaster. Well, oh dear. The true religion is preserved and true doctrine ever propagated through the three offices that Christ has appointed with their roles and with their qualifications, not through a charlatan. What about lay preaching? Oh, another, if we're going to reach the nations, we just send out lay preachers. No, we don't. Here are three offices: pastors to preach the word of God, elders, deacons, that by these means true religion preserved, true doctrine everywhere propagated. Stick with God's way. That'll get the work done. Get the work done right. You can't add to the wisdom of the Lord. And so, to propagate the gospel and for the church to do its work, you don't need charity shops, which isn't to say that some Christians can't, in their office of believer or because they want to help the community or something, have a charity shop. You don't need to set up a hospital. That's a lawful thing to set up a hospital, but that's not the church's work. The gospel can be propagated, the truth True religion preserved, you don't need a hospital or a charity shop. You don't need in your church to establish a tea shop. And there are some churches who are establishing a tea shop and sort of as an outreach and so forth with various people. You're free to do that. The elders don't run it around again, but some people from the church can do that. But and you could say that's useful or something, but it's not the official work of the church. The true religion is preserved and true doctrine ever propagated by the three offices doing the work and the roles and with the qualifications Christ said. You don't need a political party. Now, it's quite lawful to vote, and Christians, as long as they're conscious and independent, could even be politicians. It's increasingly difficult and so on. May the Lord bless people who do that work with a good conscience and are men of integrity. But Jesus Christ uses his offices and his preaching and sacraments to preserve the true religion and propagate the true doctrine everywhere. Let's move to something else. By these means, likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. And here we're talking about church discipline, not the spiritual means it means. And not everybody in the 16th century or in the 21st century liked church discipline. Especially the weaker ones in the church and the unbelievers stuck at the idea of excommunication. They never liked excommunication. And it's the same in our day too. Oh, because that'd be too loving to go God's way. We're so much pity, we're not gonna do what Christ says. We've got the love of Christ so much in our heart that we're gonna disregard what Christ says. That's what it comes down to. And church discipline is especially through the elders. And if the first one, the true religion preserved and true doctrine propagated, was probably more especially the pastor, this second one is especially through the elders. Jesus Christ is at work through these special offices, in their roles, with their qualifications, by his word and spirit, to do this. And when it says punished, transgressors punished, if you take the word punished in the extreme sense, then it means the excommunication of the impenitent. Because God's people aren't actually punished by church discipline. Because punishment, God only punishes the wicked. All the punishment of the elect has been laid upon the head of Jesus Christ. And it says that by church discipline, transgressors are restrained by spiritual means. Because where church discipline is exercised properly, and where church discipline is taught properly, people instinctively, without ever even being admonished, they know, I'm not going to do this. And that's wrong. And if I do this, I would be disciplined. And it helps them. It helps everybody in the congregation. Just by teaching it, as well as by enforcing it. And so this means that since the office bearers do this, you don't need the physical punishment of sinning members by the church. That the council can't say to themselves, you know, we've got a problem with discipline in our church. What if we brought in the stocks? That would really sort them out. Put the stocks up on the far section of the church car park, or maybe in the bit of land we own over there, and then we could get half the congregation, maybe call the neighbours in too, if they want, and pelt them with bananas and apples and pears. And so then we can use spiritual admonition and a certain amount of physical admonition to really sort them out. No. The spiritual means are sufficient. You don't need the state to do church discipline. Though the state ought to punish criminals, and so someone could be subject to church discipline and the civil government. Erastianism would bring that in. And then a third thing here, moving down a bit further, by these means the poor and distressed may be revealed, may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. The office especially in mind there. Deacons. The deacons help physically with their distresses. In their poverty and spiritually, so that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted, which leads into that line in our form that the deacons are to bring comforting words from Scripture. And so here Jesus Christ is working for the special office of deacons, let's rule to help the needy. So he is ruling. And the last point at the start of the last sentence of Belgian Confession 30, by these means, remember the three offices in their roles qualified. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency. And in the 21st century, when you read this, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency. You think this is in itself is a huge culture shock for most Christians or professing Christians, because they would say good order and decency. Ugh. I don't know if I like that. Good order. The letter kills. That's deadness. And that's what they would say. I've heard them say it. But the Bible here, and the Reformed faith here, assumes that order and decency in the church are good things, really good things, things to be maintained and promoted. That order and decency aren't middle class values of the bourgeoisie. That we don't need messy church. That the Spirit isn't in evidence when we have people doing carpet time. Decency and an order. And can you tell me, with this we'll end, where in the scripture do we read of decency and order in the church being a great and wonderful thing? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And the Reformed churches have heard that. Decency and in order. That's where you know the Holy Spirit's working. The Word of God's being honored. Decency and order. Not in a sort of stuffiness, but decency and order by the Spirit in the way of obedience to the Word of God. Because verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion. God's not the author of that. Somebody else is. But of peace, as it is in all the churches of God. Which indicates that the problem in Corinth, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 elsewhere, includes the fact that the office bearers were failing. They should have been getting to grips with it. And then another office bearer, Paul, an apostle, extraordinary, temporary office, steps in to redirect and order the church. But we'll end there.